The Ephesian Christians and those of the surrounding cities had been greatly blessed by God in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and His salvation. This blessing came not so much by large numbers of conversions, though many were converted, but by the change of life and habit that had been caused by the gospel. To underscore the reality of this blessing, just remember the words of the Apostle Paul in chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. It was a great blessing upon the Ephesians, a great change in life that had been wrought by the power of God in the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Ephesus was a city of commerce, a massive city. As the historians describe it, it was situated in a place where the air is constantly being refreshed. It's a place of good health. It was a place of commerce where the riches of the world passed by and passed through. It was a place that was known for its idolatry and the temple of Diana or Artemis. And all of the wickedness, graft, deception, lasciviousness, and the depths of sin that are found in the demonstrable offenses of Ephesians, of Ephesus. It is no wonder that they came to this. Look at the world today, the great financial centers of the world. New York City, San Francisco, Chicago, other places, London, throughout the world, Rome, Berlin, Paris, Tokyo, and so on. Where you find those great benefits of wealth, you find every expression of wickedness. I would submit to you that if you could compare side by side that which goes on in New York and San Francisco and New Orleans and Miami, the other cities of the world with Ephesus, you would find that Ephesus was more openly filled with sin. Yes, I included San Francisco in that. More deeply filled with sin and more solidly entrenched in sin than any of those places that we look on today. It was a place where most of the people benefited from the prosperity of the extremely wealthy. We live in a country that even the poorest among us have cars and cell phones and whatnot. All of the things that we count luxuries, name brand clothing, so on and so forth. This is a result of the prosperity that the Lord has blessed this country with. Even the poorest are accounted rich. As well, there comes the production of wealth and the lifestyle. There comes a desire to separate the fool from his wealth, the fool from his money. All of the vices and all of the characters that know how to manipulate real nature, men and women, flock to these places, just as they did in Ephesus, seek to increase their own wealth. You remember in the Apostle Paul's comments in Acts that he spoke of the sellers of idols around the temple, those who sold the trinkets, made every effort that they could to get their own wealth, to get their own establishment through the vices of others. temple of Artemis, the temple of Diana, was known for its festivals, the wickedness, the lewdness that went on in those festivals. The middle of Ephesus, and all its wealth, and all of its debauchery, God was pleased to work, to establish a gospel church, to build up a group of believers, a core group of those who would trust in Christ and rely on Him, that would last for centuries. It was no overnight church. It was not here today and gone tomorrow. Though men would change, styles perhaps would change, buildings would be torn down, remade, moved from one location to another, the church would remain. The influence of Ephesus would always have in it, at least for the next few centuries, the establishment of the early days of Christianity would have in it that core group of believers. It would have John the Apostle, no less figure, no less theologian than John. It would be followed by Polycarp and others, giants in doctrine and in the Christian faith and in the knowledge of Christ. They would help to settle and establish the believers in that church. And all of these things begin to show us the wonders of God's work, grace. Ephesus knew great blessing. Great blessing often brings great attack. Paul's own experience, again in his relation in the book of Acts of his time and experience, he said he fought with beasts. Fighting with the people and speaking with the people and arguing and living with them was like fighting with wild beasts in Ephesus. Remember the clamor of those who bought and sold idols against those who spoke against them. Drove men away from the idolatry and the belief in Diana and the rest and trust in Diana, pointed them to Christ. Wherever there is great blessing, there is going to be attack. There was the outward attack of persecution in Ephesus. And as well, there was an inward attack of the perversion of truth. The devil always wants to enslave even those who are liberated in Christ. He wants to bring them back into slavery. He can reduce their effectiveness in the world if he can enslave them. If he can get them fixed more on their opinions and their ideas than upon the truth of Christ. He wanted to corrupt the doctrine of grace. That is the point that Paul is making here. Chapters 1 and 2 and then on through verses 3 and then the application of 4, 5, and 6. He is emphasizing the reality and the greatness of God's grace. And that is where the devil would attack. Speak of the blessings in chapter 1, verse 3. Those are blessings fundamentally found in grace and in no other way. Not merited. Not blessings, but they're merited. Their earnings. Verse 6, he speaks of the praise of the glory of his grace. And that's why God has done all of the things he has done in adopting us, cleansing, the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Goes on to state that he and the other apostles were brought to Christ. They first trusted in Christ to the praise of God's glory, and that the others of the Ephesians, the faithful of those all who would be affected by this cyclical letter in the neighboring cities, but those who had trusted in Christ were all to be to the praise of his glory, and implied there and understood there is the glory of his grace that he has already stated. Here in chapter 2, he speaks of the richness of mercy. finding a term synonymous with God's grace. He emphasizes in verse 5 that when we were quickened, it was by grace that we are saved. Then, verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us. He follows that and concludes this portion by stating that it is by grace that you are saved. By grace. And there, that word saved is not just conversion. Understand that when Paul is talking about salvation and being saved, he's not talking just about conversion. He's talking about that whole experience from conversion, from the understanding and the repentance of the sinner, the grasping of Christ by faith, the justification of the soul, on through the end to glorification. The whole work of salvation is by grace. We must never forget it. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, combats the tendencies of men, the Ephesians, to look upon outward actions and to rely in them for spiritual benefit. He's fighting against it. He's fighting against an improper look at circumcision. He's fighting against an improper look at our own works, our own efforts, of relying on those things for assurance, of relying on those things for meriting the blessing of God. He says it doesn't come that way. And he spends a great deal of time, chapter 1, exploring the depths of matters, of doctrine that is far, far above human comprehension, to express our dependence upon the grace of God and our enjoyment of the grace of God, our benefit, our blessing in the grace of God. We find that first and foremost, he instructs in sound doctrine. He speaks of those things that are absolutely true, and bases all of his arguments in what God has done and said. Even in matters deeper than we can comprehend, he delves. Show people the reality of understanding the truth, the importance of it. He does this to show the Ephesians the riches, grace, mercy, kindness, and love that are demonstrated by God in Christ. His purpose is to turn the Ephesians' eyes away from themselves and to bring them into a holier walk and greater praise. That's what he wants. That's what he wants from the Ephesians. You notice the emphasis that he puts on walking in this text, wherein in times past you walked, you had your manner of life, your conversation, your habits in the things of this world. He says and goes on in verse 10, but we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. He speaks in verse 4 of chapter 1, that as we have been chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And He brings our attention in this portion of Scripture to the massive heights and depths and the extent of God's grace, the richness of His mercy, the depths of His love, to wring from the souls of the people to which He wrote that paean of praise and thanksgiving. It must daily be our fruit, our food, our substance in the life which God has called us and saved us to live. This is what we want as pastors. This is what I need. Above all other things, understanding of God's grace. To be lost in it. To be immersed in it. To be reminded of it. To be instructed in it. Like all economies, Ephesus was subject to downturns. Those that lived in Ephesus for any time, those that had studied the history of commerce, would learn the matters of the world and how money changes hands, how it builds up, how it dries up, knew that prosperity flowed in cycles. The rulers of Ephesus must have known that no city was immune to economic ruin. And so they sought to expand their foundations as widely as they could. It was a massive city, and it was the center of commerce for several cities round about. Smyrna, Laodicea, others. Good cities, big cities, good sized, I should say, not good. Blessed cities. Ephesus was the center. But Paul's words to the Ephesians point us to grace and mercy from God that never dry up or run out. It knows no economic downturn. This is the point of Paul using this term, the riches of his grace, the riches of his mercy, over and over to the Ephesians, that their eyes would be brought away from what they supposed was making their lives easier and better, and all of the outward circumstances, and see the reality that in spiritual matters and in eternal matters, their lives were sealed with an infinite supply of grace. Paul uses the economic illusion to point out the infinite nature of God's grace. I want to draw your attention to a few aspects of that this morning in the time we have remaining. Paul refers to the past, the present, and the future to express and to cause the Ephesians to rejoice in the grace of God. First of all, God overcame our deadness in disobedience. Verse 2 and following. Wherein in time past, or verse 1 and following, sorry. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Don't mark out the words in italics. They're there for the smoothing of the reading and they're helpful in that regard. But they're not in the original. The point is that Paul wants to draw our attention to the stark contrast of who we are in Christ as opposed to who we were in sin and disobedience. You who were dead in trespasses and sins. First thing Paul does here in showing us how God overcame our deadness and disobedience is to remind us of our depravity. He tells us that we are dead. And this is a term that is argued by many people today. The idea here is spiritually dead. And the idea most fully expounded as I can think of it is cut off from God. Okay? Don't explore this idea any farther than that. It means cut off from God. Of course, that says a lot. That's what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins. It means to once have life, and that in Adam, the scriptures make clear, and then to lose it, be dead, spiritually helpless. In the realm of what is truly important in life, absolutely unable to do anything for self or for others, dead in trespasses and sins. And it's a term that it has been corrupted by many. Calvin, the age in which he lived, liked to point out the error of the day. And he spoke of that idea that we're only half dead. Many people would say, Paul himself is saying that we're only half dead. We're dead in one way, but we're alive in another. The text says, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, and there were certain things that are done. But those things, rightly understood, are not an expression of two sides of a human being, one dead and one alive. They are the expression of one side, dead, cut off from God. There is no good in man, Paul is saying. Utterly depraved, utterly without merit, utterly filled with a life and a mind that is determined and pointed toward the things of sin, trespass, transgression, disobedience. Walking, yes, walking in deadness, a life in control of disobedience. We don't have to point out or name names. In fact, if we just limit it to the Romanists, as Calvin did, we would leave off a lot of influences in our world today that are trying to cause men to think that there is something good in them. There is some spark that the man or the human being is somehow getting better. Nothing could be further from the truth of God and from the emphasis of the Apostle Paul. Until we understand that, we are a world that is going to continue in corruption. It is going to continue to find ways to establish ourselves because we think we're good. Until we come to the truth of God's Word, that no soul is acceptable with God until they come to Christ, until that work of new life is begun in them by God in grace. There's no hope for them. Consider the images of the Scriptures. The Lord speaks to his apostles as branches of the vine. If you go out into a vine, a pumpkin vine or a grape vine, you may come across branches that have been cut off. Those branches are dead. They're lifeless without the vine. They may look like they have life for a period of time, but they shall be shown for what they are unless they're immediately re-engrafted. But they're dead, they're lifeless, they're rotting. There's no fruit being produced. There's only fruit dying on them. Dead. Consider it from another idea, and that is the reality of a dead corpse. In the grave, it sees nothing but dirt. It rots. How can this corpse have any life in it? Those who want to say that man is somehow good and getting better or taking a dead body that is laying on the bier, if you want to look at it from outside of the grave or on the mortuary's table. And if there seems to be life, it is only because light is reflecting upon the clothes or the makeup or whatever has been put upon him. There's no life there. There's only death. There's only corruption. Things may be done to it to make it look like it's alive. And that's what undertakers do. Make it look as good as possible. Paul says we're dead. That's the truth. Walking in a life controlled by disobedience. That's the meaning of the terms according to the course of this world. The course of this world, or the age of this world. It's that which is enveloped in the curse of sin, cast upon it from the sin of Adam till the end of it, when it will be destroyed. That's the teaching of Scripture. In the course of this world, the government, the plan, the purpose, the walk is all in disobedience. It's all in rebellion and in tyranny and corruption and deception. This is where we walked. This is the deadness of disobedience. The extent of this is referred to by the Apostle Paul. All men are brought under this, even Paul. And this is Paul who said in other places that touching the law, I'm blameless. Yet here he explains, while he was blameless outwardly in regard to the law, Moses, but inwardly, and even in many ways outwardly, he misapplied the law. He was dead. He was dead in trespasses and sins, dead in the sinfulness of the soul, of original sin, and dead in the outward expression of it, in the acts and deeds of sin. He emphasizes that it touches our thoughts and our actions, not just the offenses that he refers to in verse 3, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, but it is that inward part of man, the thought processes, all of these things are dead. The result is that you're the children of disobedience and the children of wrath. Now we start to see the depths of who we are without Christ. We start to see how fully we are immersed in sinfulness, how utterly dependent we are, how grossly wicked we are when we think about the outward expression of our sin. And as we live our lives apart from Christ, as we walked, we get worse and worse and worse. And the reality is, both of the testimony of the Word of God and the experience of our own nature, that there was no depth to which we would not sink. Whenever we thought, okay, I can't be any worse. I can't disobey my parents anymore. I can't lie. I can't disobey any further. It's as bad as it can possibly be. You went farther. You sinned more. You chased after the lusts of disobedience down a new avenue, a new direction. The reality of Paul's words were evident in the life. How awful is depravity. Yet how necessary is it for Paul to remind the people of God who they were? Final crown to this depths of depravity is the ruler of it. That is the spirit of the age, the devil, Satan, the one cast out of heaven, a great angel, an angel of light, one who is able to counterfeit, seeks to represent God, but it is always limited. Prince of the power of the air. The atmosphere. That which is all around us, but that which is held in. Limited. He can only be deceitful. He can only follow in the course of the world. He leads. He influences. It's great power, but it's limited. These are the depths of our depravity. God overcame our deadness and disobedience. Paul says all of these things in verses 1, 2, and 3 to express the infinite nature of the grace of God. He says these things to draw the comparison of what has been done in the life of the believer. What has been done by God? Wonderful words, but God. But God. And you can never put any other name there but God. No other title. No president. No emperor. No king. No authority. No one world ruler. Can ever fit that place in the Word of God. But God. Who is rich in mercy. For His great love wherewith He loved us. God looked upon the needs of men. and he interfered in the situation. He re-echoes, Paul here re-echoes God's interference. Divine interference in an awful situation. He says that God is rich in mercy and that he acts accordingly. There is no other way to describe the one, the Lord, who could act in the manner to be described in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, and so on. He acted toward a holy, utterly abominable children of disobedience and wrath that were given over to devilish conniving and corruption. He acted in mercy toward them. He acted in love and in compassion. And what that says about God, as Paul re-echoes God's interference, is that he was able, had power to consider and pity those hopelessly lost, miserable, and condemned. He was able to see into their need. He was able to look into their souls. The depths of their depravity were not greater than his. Not greater than his mercy. Not greater than his grace and his compassion. He was able to look. He was able to plan and provide for the desperate needs of such characters in his triune being. He was able to see not just in the immediate circumstances, but able to see in eternity that which no other being, no soul, no sinner, no devil could ever see. He was able to see the end from the beginning. And he was able to establish a plan. A plan in eternity. A plan whose depths cannot be plummeted. A plan filled with grace and wisdom. This God of interference in the course of sinners on their way to hell, is able to accomplish the work, the great work of salvation in bringing history to the point of Christ. And the great work in your soul of bringing the sinner, with all his contempt for God, with all his powers being expressed to get away from God, to hate God, to be at war with God, and to bring him to see Christ, to believe in him, take him as his Savior. Here's a God who's rich in mercy, boundless energies. And grace, love, and compassion. He overcame the deadness of our depravity. He did so in the Lord Jesus, as we've been singing. He did so in the blood of Christ, in the power of the Spirit of God to wash in regeneration. Ah, the greatest defense of the teaching that souls are truly dead in sin. What was necessary for their salvation? Regeneration. New life. Life where there was none. The very life of God and of grace. This reminder, this look back into the past, emphasizes the depths from which God brought sinners when saving them. Now he goes on to show the heights to which grace raises them. Secondly, God establishes our new life in Christ Jesus. We read of three things, if I can go very quickly through the next few verses. read of three things in verses 5 and 6. Three things God does for the sinner. Establishing new life in Christ. He quickens, again, regenerates. He gives life to that which was dead. He engrafts the dead brand for the burning. The rotting corpse, spiritual corpse, that which is dedicated, devoted, and completely and utterly captivated by sin. He takes that soul and he brings it into Christ and into life. In doing so, the soul is no longer cast off from God. He is restored to God and to communion, even to union. Union with the Lord Jesus Christ, spiritual, mystical union, not in any way connected to the flesh, but really connected to the spirit, to the soul, to the person, alive, spiritually and everlastingly alive, quickened, united in resurrection power with the Lord Jesus. The same power that brought forth Christ from the dead is the power of this new life. It's Christ's power and life. We are partakers of Him. In Christ is the glorious refrain of Paul to the Ephesians. You are in Christ. Joined to Him. How can you do that of yourself? What work is there that can reach the heights of that work and that power? How can that be fulfilled in anything of the flesh when you're limited to the few 50, 60, 70, 80 years, if God is gracious, that He's given to you on this work, on this world? How can you accomplish that which took centuries, that which was planned in eternity? And how can we look on grace in such a small and pathetic way that we so often look upon it? When we see all that God has done in Christ, the needs of the soul, quickened, alive, restored to communion and made, put in union with God in Christ. He's raised, secondly. Raised. He's lifted from the tomb of sin. That walk that was defined by the course of this world, that was ruled over by the devil, is now liberated, is now changed, is now set in a different course. Not just the opposite course, not just the same old way that we've rehashed, but a new and living way. How can any of us begin to describe and define and explain and direct in that pathway? That is the privilege of God and His grace. We are often so beaten down by sin. We often feel our unbelief come upon us. And we get downcast and we start looking within and we start saying to ourselves, if I just maintain this idea or this manner or this training or this habit that I've been in, and we don't look closely to see where the training, where the habit, and I speak carefully here. Some habits are good, and they're part of the new life. But we can't get our eyes upon them. We must have our eyes upon the One who has given us grace to walk in it. I'm sorry if I'm too loud. I have to reach the depths of my own soul here. The wickedness that I find within me so often rely upon that which I see might have some effect outwardly on somebody's heart or somebody's life. We're raised to walk, raised from the tomb of sin. No longer trapped and held in the death of unbelief and all the pursuits of the grave. And I don't mean to burden you. I don't mean to cause you to just go in despair and guilt. It's not my point. The point is that we've been given an immeasurable supply of grace in the raising of God of the sinner in Christ to walk after Him. When we fall, when our eyes are taken away, we find in one who never fell that which we need to carry on and get back up and go on. We find in Him when we are trodden down, when we are beaten down, when the devil's got the upper hand, we find in Him one who knows the road of grace, knows the road of life, and can walk back, meet with those that are stumbled, take them by the hand. We find in Him one whose grace is measureless, one who wants today to see His people go on, who wants today to see His people standing in a right spirit, fighting, falling if necessary, and rising again in the truth and grace of who He is, that He displays the riches of immeasurable grace, raised together, never apart from Christ, never. Never apart from Christ, His person, His friendship, the truth of who He is, His love for His people. Never apart from His power over sin, from His perfect life, from His willingness to take it upon His own self and His own body and bear it upon the tree and bear it away. Raised. We can go on and on here. Thirdly, we're not just quickened and raised, but we're seated. Seated together in heavenly places. Paul emphasizes together. This idea of seated, it is settled. It is calm. It is restful. And I believe that this idea of seated in heavenly places means included in the plan and discussion of the session of God on high. Not given to know every detail. Certainly God can keep from His people what He wants to. But instructed where necessary. Given information right from the session of God on high. We can't always see the way forward. We don't always know what lies around the next bend. In fact, we rarely do. But we are united to one who can see, who knows the direction. He knows what to say to us beforehand and knows how to bring us along behind. United, together. Oh, brethren, that we would see what the Apostle Paul is stating to us here in the infinite nature of God's grace. Established new life in Christ Jesus, a new and living way, a blessed walk, a road filled with compassion, help at every corner and at every need. Never do God's people need to be cast down, trodden down. So David said, "Why, my soul, art thou disquieted within me? Why?" There's no reason for that, is his cry, is his explanation. God is for you. God is for me. You don't dispense with those times when they come. We urge men and women to remember what God has said. God establishes our new life in Christ Jesus. He shows the infinite heights of His grace and His love toward us. There is still a length and a breadth. Very quickly, thirdly, this morning, God supplies our expansion in heaven's kingdom. Riches of God's grace are to extend to practical benefit. They are at work in the everyday aspects of our lives. This emphasizes the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness in verse 7. Grace is for the future as well as the past and the present. It is revealed in a spiritual administration. It is revealed in the church. Paul has much to say about the church in the book of Ephesians. He speaks of the beauty of its holiness in verses 21 and 22, chapter 2. He speaks of the vastness of its influences in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. He speaks of the supremacy of its headship in verses 1, in chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. That we would know what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world or in this air, but also in that which is to come. He hath put all things under His feet and gave Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the head over all things to the church. To the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him which filleth all in all. This is the extent. God's grace supplies our expansion in heaven's kingdom. God's grace supplies everything that is needed to go forward in the church, to spread out throughout the world, to preach the gospel to every creature. Behold the church of Ephesus through centuries. And when it was finally time to scatter the word of God from that place and judge it not for the sins of His people, for the sins of those who would not believe, who rejected His grace, He simply spread the truth to other places. He took strongholds in Rome. He took strongholds in Alexandria. He took strongholds in what became Northern Europe, even in the Isles, Great Britain. 5th century, the preaching of Patrick. He expanded His word and His truth in Asia. He did so in Africa. And He's been very gracious to us in North America. And everything that we know of grace and blessing in the church of God has been supplied by God's grace, His infinite grace. March down through the history of the church and look and see how it is supplied by supernatural grace. The church is not always lavish. Sometimes it's outwardly poor and unattractive. Sometimes it's mighty and decorative, beautiful in its buildings, in its finery, and its adornments, its choirs, and so on, ministries. But whether it is a poor one-room building, a handful of people meeting in it, or whether it is a cathedral or a palace where hundreds meet, the supply of the church is God's grace. It is His infinite favor and love that keeps His people that watches over them, that keeps them day by day, ministers to all their needs. We think a lot about our pocketbooks, things that are right in front of us. We think a lot about our physical needs. We spend a lot of time and energy on them. God has told us to take care of our lives here on this earth, to live them orderly and decently. Not here to cast aspersion on anyone who has the things of this world and God's blessing on them. Whether you have them or not, if you build upon the foundation of God's grace in your life, if your heart and your soul are filled with a vision of what He has done, if from time to time we go back and look, or at least remember, truths of what God has said and what He's done for us in our salvation and doing for us in our salvation, I submit to you that there is far greater blessing, far greater cause for praise in the riches of God's grace than we'll ever find in anything that we see, taste, touch, in this world of woe. Let's bring our eyes and our attention to Christ. Let's look upon Him. Let's set our affection on those things above and find the blessing of God so that we can praise Him, so that we can live in the light of His joy, the strength of His joy. And our affections will be taken up with Christ.